Lord God, how we thank you for this day. We thank you for your good gifts to us, Lord. We thank you that we can take this time now to study your word. How we pray that you would make this a fruitful time, a fruitful to us and glorifying to you, Lord. Give us your spirit, we pray, and help us to focus upon your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, last time we left off at 2 Peter 1:16. I thought I'd read that again and just make a few concluding comments before we move on. 2 Peter 1:16, as I pointed out, begins a section that I really appreciate in the Word of God. It's not new. It's not anything that you can't find anywhere else, but it's very clearly and precisely and strongly stated that Scripture is the Word of God. And so it's a good passage for us to use, and when we defend the nature of Scripture to people, and Peter doesn't just call on people to believe it because he says so. You know, it's not a, well, you know, I'm the leader of the church, and so I say that this is true, and you have to believe me. He appeals to eyewitness testimony. He does not call people to not use their minds, but he actually challenges them: use your minds, use your reason. Just, you know, investigate these things, consider these things, because they are true. So, verse 16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, I want to I give you the very literal translation of that. "For not in myths," the Greek word is mouthos, myths, you can hear it, "having been craftily devised," here the Greek word is sophizo. You can hear sophistry or the sophist or sophism. And I want to explain those things. So literally the adjective comes first, "for not in sophizo mouthos," "for not in myths having been craftily devised." It's in a passive aorist participle, so that's for the having been. "Did we follow when we made known to you," plural, "the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but eyewitnesses, we having been," he stresses eyewitnesses, it comes first, "eyewitnesses, we having been of that magnificence." So that gives you the literal structure. Do you see how Peter is emphasizing things? So the word myth is what I want to look at first. Remember last time we talked about the myth theory of Christianity, and I'm not going to go into that too much more. But just to say that to turn to myth, scripturally speaking, is to turn away from the truth. God doesn't want us, the apostles don't want us to play pretend in our lives. "Well, you know, Christianity really is meaningful to me, and it really helps me to get through life, so I don't really care if it's real, so, you know, I'm going to live in this fantasy world because I get something out of it." That is not what God calls us to do. I know that's sort of the prevailing view of religion in general in our world today. You can, you know, religion's okay as long as it's just okay for you. Don't tell me that it's true for everybody. If you get something out of it, fine. You know, it's like, I don't know, a hobby or something, you know, that you do that you like. But that's not Christianity. Myths, chapter 2 in, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 4. Paul warned Timothy, "They will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to mouthos," to myths. Same concept there, but you see the contrast. It's either truth or it's myths. And God doesn't want us to turn away from the truth to turn to myths. He wants us to turn to the truth and not turn aside to the mythical. Now I want to look at that word sophistry. That's the cleverly devised, sophizo in the Greek, sophist. It has a long history. It goes way back in Greek philosophy. No doubt Peter was aware of this when he used the word. And it has a negative connotation, even though the word is just wisdom, you know, sophistry, wisdom. It can be good, but it's overwhelmingly used negatively. And even today, and of course, if you've read Martin Luther, you'll see him railing against the sophists. He is always talking about the sophists and railing against them because of the what that word had come to mean. But it really started 500 years before Christ with the ancient Greek philosopher. So we're actually going to do a little bit of that this morning. What is sophistry? Sophistry seems clever, maybe even seems convincing, but it is a flawed or dishonest argument. This is from the modern definition. It's adulterated, it's mixed. There's something hidden in there that you're not supposed to see that makes you believe something that really isn't a rationally, logically consistent argument. It's sophisticated. It's complicated. I can't see through it. Oh, it really sounds convincing to me. We're going to look at some of that. So sophisticated arguments sound reasonable, but they actually violate rules of reason and logic. We can think of some of the sort of funny ones that people use today, right? The argument against God's omnipotence. Can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? That's a sophisticated argument. It's sophistry. It's using a concept and turning it on its head, and it's really a contradiction, right? I mean, we'll say, well, our God is all-powerful. You know, the atheist mocker or scoffer, to use a biblical term, well, both of them, will say, well, if God's all-powerful, can he make a rock so big that he can't lift? And then he'll sit back and smile and think he's caught us, you know, because if God can't make the rock, well, then there's something God can't do. But if he can make the rock but can't lift it, then again, there's something he can't do. And of course, but the argument itself is sophistical. It's sophistry. It's not a legitimate argument. It's like saying, can God make a square circle? It's a nonsensical proposition. In effect, you're asking, when you say, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? You're asking, can God be stronger than himself? That's what the question is. Can God be stronger than himself? And he has to be if he's all powerful. This is the position of the scoffer. God has to be stronger than himself to be all-powerful. But that's a contradiction. God is all-powerful over everything that he makes and over everything that he wants to make. And he is able to accomplish his will perfectly. There's no better definition. There's no fuller definition of omnipotence than that. But with a sophisticated argument, you know, you can play this kind of game. Well, if God can't draw a square circle, then God can't do everything. But a square, by definition, is not a circle. So God can't do what, by definition, is not to be done. And God can't make things that, by definition, would make him stronger than himself. You know, it's an absurdity. But that's sophistry. That's, you know, using an argument that, you know, wow, people sit back, well, I guess God's not all-powerful then. I guess he can't be, you know. You've been persuaded by something that's a contradiction. You know, other examples, suffering in the world. Well, suffering is undesirable. God is supposed to be all good. God is supposed to be all powerful. You know, well then, you know, the problem of evil. Why is there suffering in the world? And they'll criticize God for that without considering the other factors that we recognize in Christianity, that God wills even evil things to be done for ultimate good, and that God allows these things. And so we have answers for this, but the sophisticated argument, the sophistry, doesn't want the answer. It just wants to try to trip you up, try to get you stuck. Well, that's what sophistry has come to mean. How did it get there? Sophisticated myths, that's literally what the verse is saying. For not in sophisticated myths did we follow. We did not follow sophisticated myths. Myths that sound very good, sound very clever, sound very, you know, exactly what some of the neo-Orthodox were trying to say, the sophisticated myths that you can't fathom because there's a contradiction in there somewhere, you know. I remember Dr. Gerstner's summary of neo-Orthodoxy. Do you guys remember this? There is no God, and Jesus Christ is his son. Well, scratch your head as you think about that. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is no God. But Jesus Christ is his Son. Again, it doesn't make sense. And that's the game that they played. Trying to answer the liberals who were just trying to say Scripture is wrong. They were trying to find a way to say that it's right. But the way in which they said it actually didn't make sense to people. And it actually probably did more harm than good in the sense that it gave rise to people who just said, well, if that's the case, God is dead. You know, and then the God is dead movement. took off. But sophisticated myths, again, the word is from wisdom, and it goes back to a group of people who were actually philosophers before the time of Socrates, and they were just called the Sophists. The Sophists, again, wisdom, you know, the positive connotation. But it came to have a negative connotation because of the way it's used, and of course, Plato has a big part to play in that too. But early Greek philosophers, before Plato, were wrestling with questions of reality. You know, they look at the world and they see birth and death and change and decay and everything sort of always in flux, always in motion. And yet, at the same time, there's a unity. There is something that is holding all things together. When things change, they change into something else. And so the philosophers were trying to explain the world around them, and they tried to figure out, well, what is the unity in the, you know, what is the one in the many? What is the unity in the plurality? There's got to be something that's, you know, all these different things, all these different aspects, and yet, you know, everything is held together in some sense. Everything is unified. And so they looked for that one thing or stuff, maybe, that underlied everything, that was primary, this primary element. And you had different philosophers assert they had discovered what it was, and they used their philosophy to argue for it. And so trying to discover, again, this one in the many, or even what is the ongoing being that is there in the world of becoming, because becoming is change. Everything is becoming something else, but being is constant. So you have this. So you have Thales, who Aristotle calls as the father of philosophy, the Greek philosopher Thales, more than 500 years before Christ. He says water. Water is that primary substance. Everything is water. Everything is made of water. Ultimately, water, you know, is everything. And he gave many examples and arguments for that. Then you have this fellow, Anaximenes, who said everything was air. No, you know, Thales, you're wrong. Everything is air. And he gave the reasons why he thought everything was air and arguments for it. And then you have this interesting fellow, Pythagoras, who said everything is numbers. You know, and you think about that for a second. How can everything be numbers? But this is what he did. Now, they would put a pebble for a number, and they would use, you know, these pebbles are points. And he argued that, you know, everything is made up of points, right? Which are numbers. You know, for example, you have a point, you have another point, and you connect it and you have a line. You put a third point in there and now you have a surface. Put a fourth point in and now you have a shape. And so the four was a very mystical number for them. Everything is four because everything has a surface. Everything has a shape. Surface would be 2D, shape four numbers. You need four numbers to get to 4D. And they even, you know, discovered how you can assign numbers to explain music and everything else. So there was some things. And each one of these guys had interesting arguments as to how this could be. You know, one philosopher talked about, well, how is it that you can blow cold air and hot air from the same mouth? You know, you go like that and it's cold. You go like that and it's hot. And he argued that everything was fire. And that was Heraclitus, that everything's changing. And fire was his element, his primary element. Parmenides, everything is being. Anaxagoras, everything is mind. Democritus, everything is atoms. He was the first materialist. Everything is just the physical atoms. But some of these guys went beyond, like mind and so forth, and into the spiritual. But what happened was all of these theories, everything is this one thing. And they were great. They were intelligent. They had schools that followed them. But each one successively, you know, contradicting the other one. And it sort of left the Greek philosophy in an impasse, because, well, if these great guys are all contradicting each other and they're so much smarter than me, then how can anybody know anything? And so that caused this period of skepticism. And that's when the Sophists arose, because they just came in and, you know, they would make fun of things. They would talk about guys who say, argue for the reality even of motion. And they would say, well, motion doesn't exist. Motion isn't real because if you try to get somewhere, you have to go first, you have to go half. And then you can go half again, and half again, and half again. And you can never get there, because you always have to go halfway, And we know that you can always infinitely go halfway, but see, this is the kind of argument. They would use these arguments to disparage everybody, criticize everybody. And they weren't building anything, they were just tearing down everything. And they were really the first relativists or pragmatists. You cannot know objective truth. The only thing they did care about was how to get by in your life and have a better life, right? So they were very pragmatic. What you find then in these fellows is, well, if the only thing that I can control is my own life and I want to make sure I have the best life I can, then control is very important to me. But how do I exercise control? Well, I do it through my words. And so rhetoric became very important to them in a negative sense, sort of rhetoric in the sense of propaganda or, getting your way. And so they were looked at as being people who manipulated through words, cheated through words, sophistical, sophistry. They were the sophists. They had these sophistry-type arguments to get their way. And you see how the negative connotation comes in with the sophists. And so in Plato, who writes, we don't have anything from Socrates, but Plato, who writes about Socrates, what is Socrates always doing in those stories? He's taking on the sophists. And Socrates is always arguing for the real and for the good, for truth, for virtue, for justice. And the sophists are always coming against him saying, there is no such thing as justice. Why, the unjust man is just as well off as the just man. And Socrates would refute him in arguments and show how that being a just person is better no matter what happens to you. And so Socrates argues for virtue and ethics and all these things, and his opponents are they're always shown by Plato to be hypocritical and very, deceiving, deceptive, because they're just trying to win. But Socrates in his wisdom would always defeat the sophists. So this is the background. And when Peter uses that phrase, by then it had already had its negative connotation, even as it has today, even as Martin Luther used it. We did not follow sophistry or sophisticated myths, like the sophist argued. We don't argue that way, is what Peter's saying. And his reason for that is, we saw it. That's how you know we're not using sophistry. We're arguing for what we really saw. We were there. We're arguing for what really happened, not something that didn't happen that we're trying to fool you on. And so that's the purpose for this emphasis on eyewitness. Now, what does he say that they witnessed? When we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The word power is dunamis. Heard that word before, right? Power, sometimes it's even just used for the word miracle, a work of power. And parousia is presence, all right? Or coming. It can be both. But the primary meaning is presence. Like the first arrival, or the advent, would be another translation of parousia. Christ's first advent, his second advent. His first coming, his second coming, right? But the immediate presence, he's there. Remember Dr. Kinnear talked about that in his understanding, of the coming of Christ, the presence of Christ. But that's from this word parousia. So that's what Peter's saying. We made known to you the dunamis, the power, and the parousia, the significant presence of Christ. And we were eyewitnesses because we saw the magnificence in those things. That's what I think he's saying. We saw the magnificence of them. So power is used to refer to Jesus' miracles, and I could give you a lot of verses, but here's just one, Matthew 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his dunamoi had been done, his mighty works, his works of power, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the dunamoi which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. I did these works of power in you, and you didn't believe, and you should have, because nobody else can do them. And then the coming here, often referring to Jesus' second coming, but it seems here to be to his first, or even to a presence that Jesus had that they saw, that witnessed, or that showed forth his magnificence. And I think what Peter immediately does is he ties that to the transfiguration, which we'll look at in a minute. But I want to just notice a couple other things. Eyewitnesses then. This is how we know they did not make these things up by sophistry. They saw them. It's not possible. I think I talked about this last time, right? It's not possible to go beyond eyewitness testimony, establishing the truth. I gave you the example of DNA evidence. I found the article that I mentioned. Was that in this class last time I mentioned the article? Okay, it was in the Washington Post recently. And it's they've gone back and re-examined 268 trials at this point in which the FBI, okay, reported the FBI lab in a trial gave testimony that there was a hair match. And, you know, when they find a hair in a car and they take the hair off the suspect and they match, you know, or there was a hair on the corpse and they took a hair and they match. So in 268 cases, the FBI lab reported a hair match over, I think the period of time was over 20 years of federal cases. FBI examiners gave flawed forensic testimony in 257 of those cases. Now, there's your certainty of DNA evidence. 268 times they said, the lab said there was a hair match, but now they've gone back and found, well, actually 257 of those 268, there was not a hair match. Now, that doesn't mean that the person, you know, wasn't guilty. That, you know, there may have been other factors. Just because those hairs didn't match doesn't mean anything. But that's according to the Washington Post. And I just wanted to point that out because, you know, I think we've forgotten how to establish even the truth. We don't even know how to recognize the truth. What actually happened? How do we know what actually happened? Well, I think the issue boils down to really two things. The quality of the witnessing event and the credibility and number of the witnesses. How could it be more? Because that's all we have is humans. How do we know anything happened? How do I know they fought a battle, you know, at Gettysburg 160 years ago? Well, maybe with some archaeology you can still discover things. But it's because the witnesses left a record. Because nobody's alive that saw it. You know, take any event in history. How do we know that there was a Julius Caesar? How do we know that there was an Assyrian Empire? Because somebody left a record that saw it, and other people left records, and you know, and we believe their testimony. But there's no other way other than somebody seeing here, or even in archaeology, what do? They dig something up and they see it. Okay, here's some bullets, you know, from the field of battle at Gettysburg. Here's some bullets, and we can examine those bullets and discover when they were made and where they were made. But even with that information, what? We're seeing it. We're testing it and seeing it and everything. Everything in that, everything that determines truth, boils down to eyewitness testimony or witness testimony. And it really does. And so when the scriptures say we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty, what we have to look at is the credibility of the witnesses and the quality of the witnessing event. Was it that they just said they saw Jesus on a foggy day one day, you know, 30 days after His crucifixion, they saw this figure walking in the fog far away on an island, and somebody said, oh, I think that's Jesus. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, He rose. Is that what the scriptures tell us? No. They sat down with Him. They talked with Him. They didn't believe Him at first. They thought He was a ghost. They didn't want to believe Him. He showed them His hands and His feet. They still didn't believe Him. They gave Him something to eat. He ate it in their presence. They touched Him. That's the quality of the event, and that's over a period of 50 days that they're seeing Him again and again and again, and not just one person who's, you know, stayed up too late and hallucinating or had too much to drink or any of that, but groups of people, 500 people at one time. You know, so this is what Scripture is setting forth before us, not myths, not, oh, believe it because I said so because I'm the authoritative leader. No, we saw it. And we're proclaiming to you what's real, what's true. And it's up to us whether or not we're going to believe them or we're going to believe, you know, the atheists of our day who prove themselves to be very poor witnesses. But, well, I want to go to verse 17 then. So that what did they see? They saw His power and His coming and His presence, which were magnificent, royal, above us is what that word means. They saw it. And how did they see it? Well, He tells us in verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, I like the way the literal translation does better because look at the structure. If we're going to tie this to verse 16, you know, we made known to you, plural, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses we having been of that magnificence, for having received from God the Father honor and glory such a voice, having been carried to him by the majestic glory, this is the Son. I wanted to put it this way. This is the Son of me, the Beloved, because he puts those two titles next to each other. Now, Greek always does that. There is no such thing as my. It's always of me. But I wanted to say it that way just so you see how there are two titles together. Because if I put this is my Son, the Beloved, you don't see there are two titles. This is the Son of me, the Beloved One. Both have their own definite article. In whom I am well pleased. So God the Father gives Jesus, think of that, gives Jesus the Son honor and glory. Now God giving someone honor and glory. Jesus' power and presence is magnificent. God's voice comes from the majestic glory. Two very similar words in the Greek. Again, I think you're seeing the equality of the two here. Two titles, the Son of me, my Son, the Beloved One. And God's well-pleasedness, God's, you know, divine pleasure is bound up in this person, Jesus. Again, showing his equality with God. But then Peter appeals to what? This event. What was this event? Well, we know what that is, right? They're up there on the mountain. They see Jesus and they hear this voice from heaven. Peter uses sort of a Jewish, a Hebrewism. You don't say God's name, you say, you know, something about him. So the excellent glory. It came from the excellent glory, from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's what they heard on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here's Matthew's account of it. I believe it's in all the Gospels. It's in the Synoptics. I'm not sure if it's in John. But Matthew 17. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. That's why we call this the Transfiguration. His appearance changed. Suddenly he didn't look like the guy that he always looked like. Well, what did he look like? Here it is. His face shone like the sun. What's Peter just got done saying? We were eyewitnesses of that magnificence at his advent. At his presence, at his coming. We saw it. And then to prove it, he hearkens back to this event when they saw Jesus in his glory. That's his magnificent glory, right? His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here, three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. It was the Feast of Booths. I guess Peter thought they were going to stick around for the feast, maybe. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of heaven, came out of the cloud, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. So clearly, Peter is hearkening back to that time. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces, and they were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And it's implied that he's back to normal. He's not shining like the sun anymore. Arise, no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. And they didn't. But now Peter's telling it because he's back. He rose from the dead. So the transfiguration event is what Peter goes back to in order to speak to the truth of Jesus' glory that he witnessed with his eyes. He saw Jesus appear in glory because he was shining like light. And so again, he's not just telling them, believe it because I say it. Believe it because it makes me feel good when I say it. Believe it because everybody else is believing it. No. Believe it because we saw. He's not just man. We saw the excellent glory, even as the voice came from the excellent glory. And so you have these two persons, God the Father in heaven and Jesus the Son, and they are both showing their excellent glory in different ways. So verse 18 then. And this voice, he's multiplying the witness element of this, right? This voice we heard. You get the Greek, you know, pronoun for we, and then you get it in the verb again. And it only does that when it wants to emphasize it. So he's saying, we heard that voice out of heaven, having been carried. We being with him in the holy mountain. Now, Peter leaves no doubt that he's talking about the transfiguration here, right? We were on the mountain. Doesn't it say in Matthew, Jesus took them up onto the mountain. And they heard the voice. Who's the we? We know. Peter, James, and John. They were there. We heard it. Now, Peter is either telling a lie or he's telling the truth. We heard it. And to say you heard something like this in such strong terms and to not be sure is the same as lying. So you can't get out of it by saying, well, maybe he was mistaken. You can't be mistaken when you say, I saw somebody with the glory of God. And yes, I saw him and I heard him. And so very clearly here, the voice out of heaven they heard, it was, they were there, they were with him on the mountain. I just have a question because Peter says the holy mountain. And I just wonder, is the mountain holy because of the voice? Or is it holy because of Jesus who appeared in his glory? So in his glory, he touched that mountain and now that mountain's holy. I would think it would have to be the latter because I don't remember a voice ever making anything holy in the Old Testament. But it was when God's presence rested on something. Then it became holy. And so the mountain must be holy because Jesus, his divinity broke through. It wasn't like he became something that he wasn't. But they were allowed to see what was real for a moment. And then it went back to his humiliation. So Peter, makes this great statement. So from verse 16 to verse 18, he appeals to the eyewitness. He appeals to the ear witness of what? Of the majesty of Jesus Christ that they saw and they heard. Because they were there. That's what he appeals to. And then you have this verse in verse 19. And there's a lot of controversy in how to understand this verse. And that doesn't do anything doctrinally. It doesn't like, well, if you understand it one way, you're a heretic, and another way, you're a Christian. That's not the point. Both senses are legitimate. But it does change sort of the way you look at it, depending on what you do. And there's pretty much an equal representation for both. So I want to give you the literal translation, then we'll talk about the problem. Verse 19, and we have firmed or secured the prophetic word in which you do well, giving heed to as a lamp shining in this gloominess, darkness, until which day it should shine through and the morning star should arise in you plural hearts. So, firm, secure, but that's just the word for sure or certain or steadfast. You see it, and Peter used it earlier in the same book, 2 Peter 1:10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. All right, to make it certain. How's the New King James translated? To make it confirmed. Confirm your call and election. If you do these things, you will never stumble. Another place, 2 Corinthians 1:7. And our hope for you is steadfast. It's usually translated steadfast, actually. This word firm, secure. And you can see how all those words would work. Steadfast. Because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, you also partake of the consolation. So our hope for you is confirmed because you're partaking of the sufferings now. Therefore, you will partake of the glory to follow. So there's a case where Paul says, we are assured that you Corinthians, your faith is real because you're suffering for Christ. Therefore, you're going to be consoled in Christ. Another place where it's sort of similar, Hebrews 2:2, for if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, confirmed, sure, certain, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. So he's looking back and he's saying, the prophecies came to pass, right? Well, the natural translation of this verse gives the meaning that the transfiguration that Peter saw, that he just spent so much time emphasizing, the eyewitness, the ear witness, how important that was, that confirms the prophecies that this Jesus would come. And so we have the word of God in the Old Testament that's saying that he was going to send the Christ. And we saw that he did send the Christ. And we saw his glory, so we know he was the Christ. Therefore, we have the prophetic word confirmed. Now, that's the very natural way. In fact, one of the commentators even said it's the just most straightforward, natural way to interpret the verse. It just gives the meaning that the transfiguration event confirmed. Anytime something in the New Testament comes to pass that was predicted in the Old Testament, it confirmed it, right? As it was written, he would be born, in Bethlehem, and he was born in Bethlehem. As it was written, he would be riding on a donkey, and then he rode on a donkey. And so these events confirmed the prophecies. And so we have the prophecies more sure because now they came to pass. I don't think anybody would argue with that doctrine. However, some argue that Peter really is trying to set up a contrast. And now they argue this way to say, to try to argue for the very, very certainty and truth of Scripture, okay? So Peter, after, and here's my only trouble with that, so I'll just show you my cards right now, is that Peter has so insisted on the eye and the ear witness testimony of the apostles. And now, in a sense, he's going to just disparage that and take that away by contrasting that kind of certainty, which he's really putting before his audience, with the certainty of the prophetic word, so that, you know, okay, well, I got eyewitness, ear witness, very important, but next to the prophetic word, it's nothing. You know, I understand what they're trying to do, and I don't have a problem with that, but I think you take the prophetic word out of the realm of human beings at that point, because it has to come true in our presence for us to realize it, right? I mean, why does God give signs? You know, what sign will you do, Lord, that we will know this is going to come to? Well, you know, you'll worship me on this holy mountain when I deliver you. And then that happened, and then they knew God's word came to pass. God gave the signs because we're weak of faith, so that when the sign came to pass, his prophetic word would be more sure to people. And I just think when you want to try to take the word of God and stick it into this, what doesn't matter if we see it, doesn't matter if we hear it, doesn't matter, you know, that it came true, because it's just true, you know. And if you add any kind of human confirming of it, you somehow lessened it. Well, you know, I understand the rationale for that, but then I can never play any part in knowing God's word. And ultimately, I'm the one who has to be convinced of it. And maybe for some people, just hearing that it's the word of God, and it's the word of God, and they just, you know, I need a little bit more than that. I need help. It encourages me to see eyewitness testimony. It encourages me when I see the prophecies come to pass. Wow, that builds me up in faith. So, you know, I understand what you're saying, that in some sense that, you know, well, the argument would be that ultimately makes God's word dependent on me. No, it doesn't. But for me to believe it, I have to believe it. I have to be convinced. And if I have to be convinced, then I have to have reasons. And it's just not enough for me to hear it's God's word, and then I immediately, with 100% faith, believe it, and I never question it again. Wish I could say that, but I doubt sometimes. I struggle sometimes. And it's good for me to have signs and seals that remind me that it's real. And that's why he gives us signs, as far as I know. But anyway, some of the translations that you can see the conflict. Now, the underline words, the words that I underlined in the translations, I give them to you, right, the five of them? The underline words are words that do not appear in any Greek manuscript, but the translators insert them to try to help their interpretation. Now, translators do this all the time, and it's not illegitimate, because every language, you can't bring any one language into another language without finagling it a little bit. You have to, because it's just languages are different. But you don't always need to. And I think they do some extra words here that I think just confuse the issue. But the New King James just gives word for word. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. That's literally what the text says, word for word in the Greek. No words added. The NIV adds a couple of words. And so we have the word of. The word of is added. How do I know? Because the word of is inserted by translators when it's a genetic, what am I saying? Genitive. When it's a genitive case. When it's a genitive case, there is no word of in the Greek. You know, if I want to say the Son of God, you know, then I would put the phrase God in the genitive case, tu theou. That literally, it's just the word the God, but it's in the genitive, tu theou. All right, it's not to theou. Tu theou is of God. That's what it means because it's genitive. And so what they've done here, in effect, the NIV, is they've made the prophetic word, which is in the accusative case, which doesn't get the of. They've made it a genitive because they stick an of in there. Now, I think the NIV is, they're just trying to avoid the phrase prophetic word because it's kind of, you know, it's not as clear English. So we have the word of the prophets. It certainly means the same thing as prophetic word, right? We have the word of the prophets, but again, the word prophets is not there. It's the word prophetic. There are two different words. They're very similar, but they are different. And if you do a search on the word prophetic, every time it's prophetic, prophetic, prophetic. Propheticos versus prophetes. Okay, they're not exactly the same word. So the word of the prophets, to avoid the uncomfortable word, the prophetic word. But I agree, that's the same phrase. Prophetic word, word of the prophets. But then they add a verb that's not there. Poieo is the word to do or to make in Greek. All right? So we have the prophetic word made more sure. There's no verb there. And the word poieo is not in this sentence at all. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Now, we have the word of the prophets made more certain. I skipped a line there. Now, the NIV is saying the same thing as the New King James. Okay, so you can see how that it's trying to do the same. It's still saying, and so we have the word of the prophets made more certain because, you know, the implication is why? Because we've seen it come to pass. New King James, same thing. So we have the prophetic word confirmed. The word confirmed makes it a little bit more clear that, well, it was confirmed because we saw it. The New American Standard does something very similar. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, almost exactly the same as the New King James, except they add the word made in there. But it means the exact same thing. And again, it seems to me that that translation is once again pointing to the fact, how do we have it made more sure? Because we saw it come to pass. It's not more sure in the scheme of things. It's not like God's word wasn't absolutely true before, but it's more sure to us. That's what they're saying. We're convinced of it more because we saw it. So they're not disparaging Scripture. They're just saying we who are fallible human beings, who are weak, who sometimes doubt, we had it made more sure to us because we saw it. And we want you to have that same certainty, so we're reporting our eyewitness testimony to you. Now, the ESV is the only one who takes the other point of view. And you can see it in the translation, can't you? And we have something more sure, the prophetic word. You see what it's doing? The other ones, we have the prophetic word confirmed by the eyewitness event. But this one is contrasting the two. We have something more sure than an eyewitness event, the prophetic word. But to get that, they have to add the word something in there, because the word something is not there. Okay? I'm not trying to say the ESV is a yucky translation. I like the ESV. It's a great translation. Okay? And it's a possible construction of the Greek. There's nothing. You can do that, and you can add the word something, and sometimes English would require it and so forth. But I think they're setting up a contrast there, and I think it comes from a basic understanding of certainty in God's word and human fallibility that's more from modern times. And so they don't want to have anything human confirming God's word for anybody. They want to say the prophetic word is more sure than anything you and I can see here or whatever. But that takes it out of the realm of me. Because the only way I get the prophetic word is by seeing it or hearing it. And I'm fallible and I'm doubtful and I need reasons and I need signs. These kind. So I think I understand what they're doing, and maybe that was a lot of light and heat for no good reason. But I wanted you to see that sometimes theology and so forth plays a role in why a verse is translated the way it is. Carl. Really? What do you have? Maybe I copied the wrong translation. Okay, he has mine. Well, that's interesting. You have an ESV, are you sure? They've corrected it. Oh, wow. Well, maybe there are different versions of the ESV, which I did not know. I know there are different versions of the New American Standard. You have the NAU, which is a little bit of an update of the NAS. Most people just call it the NAS. There are different versions. Maybe that's what we're seeing here. There are different versions of the ESV. It's interesting. Read your version again. See, now that goes in line with the other translations. But the ESV that I have is the one that you have, Terry. Yeah, we have something more sure, the prophetic word. It's these kind of things that you just scratch your head over sometimes. But what is the prophetic word? It's a light in a desert land. That's what he's saying. And we will do well to listen to it, to obey it. That's what that word, as we'll see here in a moment, gloominess. It really means a dry land, something very dry. It keeps us from dying of thirst. And Peter is saying that even as he and James and John paid attention to that physical light on the mountain, I think that's the comparison he's making. They paid attention to it. It meant something to them when they saw Jesus' face shining like the sun and his clothes like light. We have the scriptural prophecies confirmed by this event, so we had better heed that word. We have more reason to believe it now than they had when that event hadn't been confirmed. I mean, every time prophecy is confirmed, that's more reason to believe. You and I, in a certain sense, have more reason to believe than anybody who's come before us, you know, than any of the Old Testament saints who never saw all the prophecies confirmed. And I think that's his ultimate point he's appealing to, that the people in the New Testament age have all the more reason to believe because they saw all the prophecies that the Jews didn't even know. You know, how is it that they say Elijah must come? Well, then Jesus told them, Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they wished. And then they understood that he was talking to them of John the Baptist. They got to see how that prophecy was fulfilled. In the Old Testament, they didn't know. And to this day, you walk into a Jewish house at Passover, and there's a chair that's empty. And why is it there? They're waiting for Elijah because they still don't get it. But we have it confirmed by the mouth of Jesus. We know who Elijah was. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. It wasn't supposed to be literally fulfilled. The Old Testament didn't make it clear if it was going to be literal or not. Most of the Jews took it literally. They're still waiting for Elijah to descend down from heaven. He's already come, and they cut his head off. You know, it was the Jewish leader, Herod, who had his head cut off. But that prophetic word was confirmed when he came, and they did to him, and so they will do to the Son of Man, just as it is written. And Jesus is always appealing to just as it is written, and then everything would be confirmed just as it is written. And so it comes to pass, and when it comes to pass, now you and I have the prophetic word, and we have it confirmed, because we see how it came to pass. So that gives us more reason to believe it. More, and really, just like when Jesus did those works of power, remember, like as we quoted from the verse, in Chorazin, in Bethsaida, right? What did he say? The judgment's going to be worse for you. Why? Because you had more prophetic word than the other ones? No, because you saw things coming true, and you still didn't believe. They had the confirming that made them responsible, but they didn't believe it. So guess what? The judgment's going to be worse for them. That's the way Jesus saw it. And I think it's correct, as silly as that is to say. And so that's, I think, what Peter is saying here. You know, we have more reason to believe because we have all these prophetic words confirmed. Now, this morning star phrase, it almost certainly refers to literally to Venus, which would, I guess, comes up just before the dawn, you know, and it's very bright on the eastern sky. And you can see it very bright because it's reflecting the light of the sun as it's coming. And so they refer to it as the morning star. And, but this concept of God and the star is repeated throughout Scripture. And there's some other places too, but these are probably the most striking places. Numbers 24:17, when the prophecy about Christ is coming. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. It's interesting that, you know, I see him not now, I behold him, but not near. Well, 1400 B.C., yeah, it's not now, it's not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, a scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. So there's a prophecy of this star that would rise and deliver Israel. Malachi 4:2, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. And then Luke 1:76, the prophecy of, I believe, is that Zacharias? And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Another place in Revelation, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify of these things in the churches. I am the root of and offspring of David and the bright and morning star. And so Peter here is talking about the morning star arising in our hearts. But what does it mean for the morning star to arise in our hearts? That's a really difficult concept. And Peter seems to like to mix metaphors here. I would say that this would refer to, again, that growing certainty that we should have, right? that we are becoming more, as we grow in our assurance and in our trust of the Word, then we grow in our certainty of the day of the Lord. It is going to happen because I see all these other things happening. And His manifested glory is going to come, and His victory will come. And I grow in my trust in that, that it's coming because the morning star is rising in my heart, in my belief, in my trust. And I'm, you know, seeing it more. I'm becoming more certain of its definite coming. And so, you know, remember, he was just talking about assurance earlier in this chapter. And then he talks about, again, the certainty of the Word. And now he talks about we have to listen to that Word. Why? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You know, that we continue to listen to that Word as we grow in our trust in it. That's what a couple commentaries said as well. I didn't invent that, but it seems to me that that's the best way to make sense of a very picturesque couple of phrases there. So, and I think that does justice to how a star can arise in my heart, because a star gives light, and the light was to be for Israel's salvation, and therefore, as the light grows in my heart, then I'm trusting more in the salvation, right? I mean, that you can connect all those pictures, I think, with that phrase. So I think that's what Peter's referring to, and maybe there's a good place to stop. Any thoughts, comments, questions? The next section, he shifts gears a little bit, although it is connected, so I'll do a little work next time to connect it. So, yes, Carl. How about that? I did not. Well, my computer program, BibleWorks, goes back a little bit before that. Although I have the upgrade, I haven't mounted it on my. So I wonder if my ESV is going to change when I do that. That's interesting. I'm glad for the update because I disagree with the older one, and I, you know, as I gave you my reasons why. But, you know, one of the things I never want to do is cause you guys to not trust your English translations, if they're good translations. And the best translations I know of that I would say are all very good are the New King James, the ESV, the New American Standard, and the NIV, the New International Version. Those are all very good, accurate translations. They don't come to the translation with some, you know, agenda to establish, like gender-neutral Bibles that take all the masculine pronouns and try to make them, you know, plural neuter or something. They don't do any of that, and they're good translations. You know, the RSV isn't bad except for where it takes out propitiation and a few other places. The Old King James is fine, but the language is hard to understand. And some words in English don't mean the same anymore. You know, and you just need to know that. But it's a good translation, the Old Geneva translation. That's a little bit even harder to read because the King James sort of updated the English from that. The American Standard Version, you know, the late 19th century. Another fine one, but again, older. I think that if you wanted to get a Bible to read, to memorize, to study, one of those four are the ones that I think you should stick with. ESV, New King James, NIV, New American Standard. Very good, trustworthy. But like anything else, if you want to dig deeper, you've got to go to the original languages. And that's important. And that's what they lost before the Reformation. Before the Reformation, nobody was reading the Scriptures anymore. Nobody knew Hebrew anymore. Nobody knew Greek anymore. And they just read the previous theologians. They all just read Peter Lombard's sentences, and he just grouped together all the other theologians. And so, you know, Luther goes back to the Bible, and nobody knew the Bible. And that's why he was able to, you know, stump Cardinal Cajetan and others on questions from Scripture. They knew, you know, sophistry very well. But they didn't know the Bible. And that's why in the Reformed camp to this day, you have to have Greek and Hebrew to be a minister. Because if I can't go to the original languages and at least do something with it, then what's the point? You know, what's the point of me trying to teach you? Because, you know, with your English, you can go, your theology can be as great as Augustine's, who never knew Greek and Hebrew, by the way, not that well. But with the languages, you can always get a little bit more out of it, you know. And so that's, I think, I've always seen that as one of my reasons for being a minister, that I can bring that to you because I've had that study, so I can show you some of those, hopefully those nuggets that don't cause you to struggle with your, but actually give more light to what you're reading and maybe add a little something, give you a little nugget, as my one professor used to say, the nuggets that are in there that sometimes you don't see. Well, that's why we go to seminary and study, so that, you know, you can do that. But, you know, it's always good to go back to the original, but with those four translations, you've got God's Word as accurately as you can have it. You can trust in it, and it will teach you all that you need to know. So, all right, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the confirmed word. We thank you for the eyewitnesses who saw these things confirmed. We thank you for the record of them, Lord. And Father, we pray that we would believe. You've given us every reason to believe. Lord, it's only our sin that really doesn't want to. So, Father, help us to turn away from sin and from falsehood and trust in you. Lord, prepare us now that we could worship you in spirit and truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.